So Wednesday morning, I opened the Globe and Mail at work and started to read. And when I come to page 7, I saw this absolutely beautiful photograph of a little girl, big smile on her face, mischief in her eyes, running away from her mum. Oh, what a great photograph. And I took a double look. That's my granddaughter, Daphne. That's my daughter-in-law, Vicky. And on the Globe and Mail on Wednesday, they had a story about Daphne. And if you go to the Alberta Health Services website, www.albertahealthservices.ca, you will see the same picture and a similar story. The story is that Daphne, as you know, went through a tremendous challenge. Born with a disease which is inevitably fatal unless some serious medical intervention takes place, namely a liver transplant, would die. And so she got that liver transplant, and after many complications and troubles, is now, to look at her, a healthy 2.5-year-old, full of life, full of mischief, full of fun. And we're so appreciative of your prayers and your help and your concern. As we look at her now, it's very hard to go back 2 years and see what happened during the time of the transplants. And we thank God for his faithfulness. The other thing that it's done is that Alberta is the first province in Canada to test for the disease that she was born with on all neonates. So every child born as of last Tuesday will be tested for the disease that that she had. And so from disaster and doom comes good news, that a child lived, received a liver transplant, was diagnosed early, and now is a healthy 2.5-year-old. Doesn't mean to say we don't have any challenges, we have plenty of them, but to look at her, it's good to see. And it's good to know that from disaster there can come some good. And I don't know how many of you who've watched global news recently, but there is a child in similar circumstance with this disease, biliary atresia, from Grand Prairie, that was missed. And so the parents are frantically looking for a liver to put into this child. And so it's actually hit global news twice as they try and find a liver to match. And so I was thinking, if she would have been born 5 weeks later, we would have been able to have picked it up a lot earlier than when she was diagnosed. So I thank God for a couple of things. Number one, that he has been good to us as a family. Number two, that he has listened to us and brought Daphne to the state she's at. And thirdly, that from it there comes a better good, that children will be tested, and hopefully the disease will be picked up earlier and therapy started much quicker. So that's where Daphne is, a happy 2-year-old, 2.5-year-old, running away from her mum with a mischievous look on her face. She's doing well, thank you. So I want to ask you a question today. What would it take to make you really happy at Christmas? What would it take? After all, Christmas is described as the happiest time of the year, according to a psalm. If you're in Britain, you don't say Merry Christmas, you say Happy Christmas. You never use the word merry, it's associated with drinking too much at Christmas, so you always use happy. There's a song that says, I feel so happy, it's Christmas every day. Christmas is a time of happiness. So let me ask you the question again. What would it take to make you really happy at Christmas? I suspect if we went around and asked that to people, they would say, what would make me really happy is if I could get rid of my debts. That if I won the lottery, and that the money, that $30 million that's going to be offered, would come to me and I could get rid of my debts. That would make me really happy. Some would say, I got illness, and I'm not the person I used to be, and I'm not the person I want to be because of illness. And to make me happy, I wish I could get rid of this illness. I wish I could get rid of this disease. And happiness comes, or is defined, by the removal of the disease or condition. Or if we went to others, we would say, what would make you really happy? And they said, well, in our family, we've been split for many years. I haven't talked to my children in a long time. And my children haven't talked to me. I haven't talked to my brother, to my father, to my mother, or even to my wife. And what would make me really happy at Christmas is if, as a family, we could come together again. That would make me really happy. And as we listen to all those definitions of happiness, every one of them has merit. Every one of them has worth. All of them we can, in some sense, identify with. But I want to give a totally different perspective today. I want to define what the Bible describes as happiness. No, it's not winning the lottery. No, it's not necessarily receiving perfect health or good health. And no, it's not necessarily that of being reunited within a family. So then, what is happiness? What does the Bible define as happiness? The psalm I was asked to preach on is Psalm 146. And that's the psalm we're going to look at for the definition of happiness. Now, my wife tells me I should read the passage that I'm going to preach on, so I always listen to my wife. So we're going to do that, but I'm going to change the order of the verses around. So let's go to Psalm 146. And you'll notice I'm changing the order of the verses around, and there's a reason for it. Okay, so the first, we're going to start off in verse 5. Happy is he whose help is the Lord of Jacob, God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. Verse 3. Do not put your trust and hope in politicians, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. The maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever, He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the immigrant and sustains the fatherless and the widows, but frustrates the ways of the wicked. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the God because he has done well, O my soul. I will praise the Lord with all of my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. What is happiness? The word blessed is a word that in the Bible is very difficult to translate. It's a word, by the way, we don't use in our everyday English language. When was the last time you said blessed to anybody other than in a Christian religious context? Probably nothing. And yet the word could well mean happy. The word could well mean content. It could also mean at peace, at rest. Happy is the person whose help is God. Happy is the person whose hope is in God. And so the source of happiness and the root of all happiness does not come with stuff. And in our society where we classify ourselves as how much stuff we have, that's not what the Bible says is important for happiness. When society defines ourselves as being happy by who we are socially, the Bible comes across and says having high social status is not the source of happiness. The source of happiness is a relationship with God. A person whose help is in God. A person whose hope is in God. And there are two very distinct ideas. The person whose help is in God is a person who trusts God in the here and now. Help is in the here and now. The person who hopes in God is a person who trusts God for what's going to happen in the future. This, says the psalmist, is the source of happiness. Having God as your help right now. And having God as your hope for the future. So what is hope? Well, if you're an Edmonton Oilers fan, and I don't think there are many of them left, but if you are, you would think from the start of the season, we've got a new general manager, we've got a new coach, we've got some new players, we've got lots of first-round draft choices. This year, we're actually going to make the playoffs. And you have this hope that the Edmonton Oilers are this year going to turn things around. And sometimes in our society we miss unrealistic expectations and we label them as hope. And we hope that the Oilers would make the playoffs. It's a kind of nebulous feeling that we hope something good is going to happen. And what it really is an unrealistic expectation. That's not what the Bible uses as the word hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, it talks about a certainty. You think about a certainty. There is a certainty that Jesus will return back to this earth. No hesitation, no doubt about it. He will come back. And the New Testament describes that as the blessed hope. It's not an unrealistic expectation. It is going to happen. And we hope that it will happen. We know it will happen. And we look forward to it happening. And so the word hope is not an unrealistic expectation. But the word hope is knowing for sure that God is in command of the future and that we need to trust him for what will happen down the road. That's the second part. The first part, whose help is in the Lord of Jacob. Jacob, who was he? He was a scoundrel of the first order. A real scoundrel. Excuse me. He cheated his brother out of something that was rightfully his. He cheated his uncle out of a whole bunch of sheep. He was a fraud, a confident man, a trickster of the first order. And yet, God loved him, despite that personality. And when I look at Jacob, I look and say, God, how could you love such a rogue, such a scoundrel? And God comes back and says to me, Trevor, I love you too. You may not be as big a rogue as Jacob, but I love you nonetheless. And my response is, if God loved Jacob, he loves us all. There was not a more unlovable man as Jacob. He was a man everyone loved to hate. And the only person who really loved him was God. And I take courage from that. I take hope from that, that if God can love Jacob, he can love me too. But help comes from God. Help. In our society, we think we're self-sufficient. Particularly in Western Canada, we've everything we need. We've got food. We've got clothes. We've got stable employment. We've got basically everything we have. What do we need anything else for? What do we need God for? God is superfluous. And that attitude is tragic. It's tragic because God never intended life to run without him. Trying to live life without God is like trying to run a car without gasoline. It doesn't work. It doesn't function. And the reason why people live empty lives that are so barren is because they try to live life without God, and God never intended it to be that way. God intended to be active in people's lives, to give us what we miss, to give us those things that we need to make life full. Jesus says, I am come that people might have life, and that they may have life more abundantly. My help comes from God. The resources I need to live, the resources I need to function properly as a human being, come from God. And when we realize that, then we will truly become people who are happy, people who are blessed. Happy is the person whose help comes from God, whose hope is in God. So let's ask ourselves four questions. Number one, can I rely on God? Is he powerful enough to meet that which is missing in my life? Question number two, is God at all interested in me? I'm a nobody. I'm one of the billion that live on this earth at the same time. I have a small job. I'm a meaningless, I'm almost a meaningless person. Is God interested in me? Question number three. What can God do? So let's ask these questions one by one. Can God do? Is he powerful enough? That's why the sample says, my hope and my help is in God, the maker of heaven and earth, the seas and all that are in them. This God is powerful. He made the world out of nothing. He made it and designed it in such a way that it is beautiful, enjoyable, fantastically made. He made it beautiful. He made it spectacular. He made it good. Is God powerful? Then look at the world around you. It is truly an amazing world. As a chemist, I'm often amazed and reminded of the fact that if the general laws of chemistry were to be followed, water would be a gas all the time. And we wouldn't have anything to drink. It is just by one pure little accident, a thing called hydrogen bonding, that water exists at all. And the components that make up water are unique in that they're the only compounds in the whole 130 elements that there are that exhibits this hydrogen bonding. And because of it, we have water. And I look at a simple glass of water and I say, God, thank you for making hydrogen bonding. Because without it, I couldn't have water to drink. I couldn't exist. Is God powerful? We were on tour a few weeks ago, and we were in a place in New Zealand where they have volcanoes and they have something like Yellowstone Park. And as we walked around it, I looked and I said, God, this is a phenomenal thing you've made here. This is something wonderful to look at. God, you're great. You made the world so good, so wonderful, so fantastic. God, you are all powerful. So let's ask ourselves the question again. Can God do it? Can I trust in God for hope and help? Well, God made the world. He made it a phenomenal, beautiful place. He's powerful enough to make that. Surely he's powerful enough to work in your life. Question number two. God, I'm a nobody. I'm here. I have a low-paying job. I'm here. God, are you interested in me? The psalmist says that God is interested in the alien, the immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow. In the society of the Bible, those three were the most dispossessed group, the three of them, that there were. They were denied all civil rights. They were the very lowest of the totem pole. When Luke writes his gospel, you notice how many times the widow is the hero of the story. Luke, why do you choose heroes of the story from people that are at the lowest of the totem pole? Because Luke wants to bring out how much God loves us and how much God cares for us. And God cares for the people at the bottom of the totem pole. There's a story in Luke's gospel. We call it the story of the persistent widow. And one of the problems in New Testament society was that widows were denied constitutional rights, we would call them today. They were deprived of, when their husband died, their land could have been grabbed by anyone. It didn't necessarily come to them. And very often they were robbed of their land, robbed of their homes, robbed of their possessions by people who were more powerful. And that story is of a woman who goes every day to the court of the judge and says, "Give me justice. Give me justice." And the judge didn't have to give any justice at all. She was a widow. She was at the bottom of the totem pole. And God's point in that parable is that the judge listened to the lady who was at the bottom of the totem pole. So it is that God listens to people who are at the bottom of the totem pole. The people who are the aliens. The people who are immigrants. The people who are widows, the people who are fatherless and have no one to defend them and speak for them. God comes to those kind of people, the people at the bottom of the totem pole. No one is excluded from God's goodness, God's care, God's love, God's concern. He cares from everyone from the top to the bottom. Question number three. What can God do for me? Notice how what God supplied in the psalm is exactly what the people need. He gives bread to those who are hungry. He releases prisoners. He lifts up those who are bowed down. In other words, exactly the condition they need is what God provides. If the psalmist would have said, to those who are hungry, God lifts up. To those who are prisoners, God gives food. It may be what they need, but it's not the best fit at all. As the psalmist writes, he makes sure that what they need is met with God, by God. And so those who are hungry are fed. Those who are oppressed are delivered. Those who are bowed down are lifted up. Those who are hungry are fed. So let's put this in some modern phraseology. So you find yourself a prisoner, bound by an addiction. It could be an addiction to a drug. It could be an addiction to pornography. It could be any one of the number of addictions that that are in existence in the world today, and you say, how can I get rid of it? how can I liberate myself from this addiction? Listen to what the chapter says. God liberates those who are in prison. Not necessarily the physical prison, but the prison of addiction. And God comes in and provides deliverance. To those who are bowed down, God lifts up. In our lives, we find incidents and things that happen to us that knock us down. Maybe our health concerns cause us to be down. Maybe what's going on at work causes us to be down. Maybe what's happening in our family causes us to be down. There are many reasons why we feel down, defeated. We're like going through a tunnel and there doesn't appear to be any light at the end of the tunnel. And we get down on ourselves and sometimes we even get depressed. Listen to what the text says. God helps those who are down by raising them up. You're down. There are circumstances in your life that are beating you up. There are things that have happened to you and you say, is there any way out from this? Listen to the words of Scripture. The way out is by getting your help from God. He provides the help. We could go through all of these, but for every need, God provides. The writer in the New Testament, Peter, writes this, Paul writes this, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. God comes alongside us and helps in our time of need. So I heard there were a few smiles. Oh, a few laughs when I changed that word from princes to politicians. It's putting it into the 20th century language because the princes were the leaders, the rulers. They were the responsibility for the welfare of the position of the people. And it's very easy to think that some person is going to release us. Some person is going to deliver us. Someone is going to come alongside someone, and some politician is going to liberate us from our condition. Politicians make promises, but very rarely deliver. Canada signed an accord that said that by 2014, child poverty would be abandoned, would be a thing of the past in Canada. It's a wonderful promise. Unfortunately, in 2014, there will still be child poverty in Canada. Stephen Mandel boldly declared that in 2015, there would be no homeless left in Edmonton. Everyone would have a home to live in. Predictions are now is that there will be more homeless in 2015. Than we have ever had in Edmonton. Princes make promises. They don't have the power to keep them. But, and that's where the contrast comes in, we have a God, the maker of heaven and earth, who promises and delivers. In September, I was in South Africa. And in South Africa, Nelson Mandela is huge. There are statues of him everywhere. Roads named after him, buildings named after him. Nelson Mandela did a huge amount for South Africa. When the apartheid reign ended, he could have been very vindictive. He could have said, this is, now we're in control, we're going to run it our way. Instead, he set up a committee of truth and reconciliation. And individuals who had been in the police and had tortured and shot blacks were actually reconciled with those that they had harmed. It truly was an amazing time. But Nelson Mandela died this week. His influence is waning dramatically in South Africa. It's anticipated that with his death, it will decline even faster. That's why the text says, don't put your trust in politicians, in princes. They die. But the God that we have is a God that lives forever. He is eternal. So what's our response to all this? That's why we need to go back to verse 1. I will praise the Lord all of my life. All of my days I will praise him. Praise means, God, you did a good job. All my life, I will say, God, you've done a good job in my life. You've changed my life around. Where there was darkness, you've given me light. Where there was despair, you've given me hope. Where there was unhappiness, you have given me joy. Lord, you have done a great job. All of my days, I will praise you. May we find ourselves in such circumstances today that if we have needs, if we need help, we come to the God who is all-powerful. He is more willing to help than we are to receive. May we experience his help within our lives, and may we experience that continual motive of praise that says, God, you've done a good job, and all of my life I'm going to say, good job, God. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we thank you for the God that you are. The God who is almighty and all-powerful and willing to save. We thank you for your power. We thank you for who you are. And Lord, we thank you that you look at each one of us and you love every one of us. Doesn't matter who we are or what we do, what social status we have, what color we have to our skin, Lord, you love us. We thank you for that. And may our social status never become an obstacle to coming to you. Lord, we pray that we may experience your love, that we may experience your power, that we may experience your joy within our lives, that we will come to you and say, good job, God. All of my life, I will praise you for what you have done for me. as we leave this place, Lord, may you go with us. This week we will probably be very busy. If we forget you, please don't forget us. May you stay near us. May you be above us. May you be beneath us. May you be behind us, in front of us. May you be in us. May we experience your love, your joy, your peace as we go through this next week. Amen.